Let us, as we celebrate this Christmas season, let's open our Bibles once again to Isaiah 64 this week as we're continuing to look at a selection of passages from the book of Isaiah that talk about the coming of Christ in the book of Isaiah. And this morning we're going to look again at one of those lesser known prophecies, though I think you may recognize some of the language as we read through it and talk about it, which we find in the New Testament. But regardless of whether or not you recognize the language, as we will see in God's Word this morning, we will hear once again that glorious and sure promise of Christ's coming and the glorious future that we have as God's people, that glorious future that awaits those who trust in Him, that glorious future to which we look by faith. And so this morning, let us read God's Word from Isaiah 64. This is the Word of the Lord. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no one has seen a God beside you, who acts for those who wait for Him. You meet Him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for His holy and inerrant word. Well, as I mentioned, this is not one of the better known passages. When we talk about the so-called Christmas prophecies, but I think as we read this text, right, we can see how it speaks of the sure promise of Christ's coming. Certainly, right, as we read through it, I think you may have picked up on some of the language that we find elsewhere in Scripture and in the New Testament in particular. And so that's important, and we'll talk about that. But also, like every prophecy that we look at, every Scripture that we look at, it is important, once again, to just establish the context in which These words are given, right? As I've said before, right? These texts of Scripture, they don't come to us in a vacuum, but they come to us in the context of real circumstances that are going on in the life of God's people. Yes, they do come to us in sealed packages and Christmas cards, very nicely put together. But as we look at these passages, although this passage would probably not be on a Christmas card, it's important for us to understand, right, that very important context. And as we've talked about, as we've looked at the different prophecies in the book of Isaiah, that this is a dark time for God's people, right? This is that time in history when God's people are under the oppression of Assyria, right? Assyria is at the height of its power, as Isaiah is prophesying between 740 and 700 BC. 722, of course, is the year in which the northern kingdom is carried off into exile. And so these prophecies, as Isaiah is setting them forth, are delivered into that reality, that, you know, very difficult time in the history of God's people. Now, an interesting part, and this is, of course, part of the nature of prophecy, it's speaking about events that are going to happen a couple hundred years later. And so we need to understand that and marvel at that God would speak through his prophets to tell of events that are going to happen, you know, hundreds of years later, at least 150 or so years later, through Isaiah, that he's prophesying about events that we'll see. But for the original hearers of this text, right, this is coming to them in a time when it was difficult to see hope, right? It was difficult to look forward optimistically, as it were, and see God's plan for their future. But nevertheless, it is into that reality that these words of hope and comfort come, a welcome message of hope and comfort. That yes, God's people at this time, much like we saw, have been seen, I guess, in the book of Judges, though they were under the consequences of God's judgment because of their sin and unfaithfulness to God's covenant, these words spoke about a hope and a future for God's people in the days of the Old Testament. But also, as we'll see, they speak to an even more glorious future, a more glorious future that awaits God's people in every age when God comes to his own and abides with them forever. And so we're going to look this morning at this passage in two parts. First, seeking the Lord's coming, and secondly, trusting in the coming Lord. So to begin with, seeking the Lord's coming. Now, right, this chapter begins with some very dramatic language, we might say, right? Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence as when fire kindles brushwood and fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. Now, I think it's helpful to note that this is likely a continuation of what was already being said at the end of Isaiah 63. And so we're continuing what's going on there. When Isaiah was calling out to God to take notice of his people and to deliver them from their enemies. And so as we pick up in Isaiah 64, right, it's Isaiah is continuing in that similar vein and calling for God to bring judgment against his enemies, God's enemies, and to save his people from their desperate estate. And in verses 3 and 4, we see how Isaiah appeals to God on the basis of who he is and what he has done in the past in the present, to act in accordance with that, right? We've come across this before in the scriptures. But in verse 3, he says, when you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. What's he talking about there? Well, if you scan the history of redemption, you might recall the situation at Mount Sinai, right? That God appeared to his people at Mount Sinai in a similar language. He revealed himself there and displayed his power following the Exodus, right? And, right, in other words, Isaiah here is saying, Lord, you've revealed yourself before. You've displayed your power before. You've acted on our behalf, on the behalf of your people before. Lord, please act this way now on behalf of your people, right? It's similar to what maybe we've seen in the Psalms, right? Where the psalmist will go back in redemptive history and recall those great acts of God in the past and recall who God is and call upon the Lord to act now in a manner consistent with his character. And in verse 4, he continues, from of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No one has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him, right? In other words, there is no God like you, right? You, O God, are the one true and living God, right? He's, again, appealing to who God is as the basis for his appeal for God to act in similar fashion in the present. And it's a good thing for God's people to do, isn't it? To remember who God is, to remember what God has done, and to call out to God on the basis of who he is and what he has done, to act in accordance with his character and purpose in the present. And of course, it is good and it is right for God's people to look for God's coming, for the coming of the Lord, to look to that day when God will bring salvation, full and final salvation and judgment against evil. But then in verse 5, he continues. He says, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Okay, so far, so good. But then, as he's recounting these important truths, he states the reality of the condition of God's people. He says, behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? It's almost as he's recounting these glorious truths, he's, after reminding himself of who God is and what God has done, he is reminded of who they are and what they, his people, have done. Right? It's as though he's now hit square in the face with the reality of his sin, of the people's sin, the condition of their heart. Alex Moyer, in his commentary, points out that the statement in verse 5, when he says, behold, you were angry and we sinned, really could say this, that we sinned knowing full well it would anger you. Right? In other words, we knew better, but we did it anyway. We knew what you called us to, what you required of us, faithfulness to your covenant, trusting in you and the goodness of your provision in our lives, but we still chased after other gods. We still viewed the things of this world as more beautiful, more desirable than you. I don't suppose any of us know what he's talking about here, do we? Except we do, don't we? We are reminded of our own tendency, the own reality of our own hearts, that we are so easily drawn away from the things of God to the things of this world, the cares and concerns of this world, perhaps, right, maybe even especially around Christmas time. In the midst of celebrating the, the glory of the incarnation. We get so wrapped up in ourselves, in our activities, the expectations that we or others might have regarding this season, we forget about the glory of God. We forget the most important thing of who God is and what He has done for us. We forget that the King of Glory came down to give us the greatest gift that we could ever get, the gift of Himself. We forget, or worse, we know better and live as though He never came. Now He goes on in verse 6, right? We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. I'll give you the other translation, which might ring a bell better for you. It says, right, that other translations render it, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. I prefer that translation. The point, right, being that even our best things, deeds, whatever, are that even the best things we do are tainted, corrupted by sin. Right? That's the reality of our condition. That as a result of the fall, because of the extent of the effects of the fall in our lives, we are totally depraved. Right? That's the doctrine of total depravity. Not that we are as bad as we could be, but that we are affected by sin in every part of our being. And so even the good things, the most beautiful things that we do, are unable to gain us better standing before God. There's no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. We are all sinners. We are all justly deserving God's wrath and curse. This is the reality that Isaiah was confronted with. It's the reality that we all need to be reminded of. And so Isaiah is calling upon God to act. He's calling upon the only one who can deliver him from this reality, to bring salvation, to bring judgment against sin. Yes, right? It's as though he is reminded of his own sin. He is reminded of the sin of God's people. And so he is calling out for God to deliver him, to deliver his own. And so this prophecy reminds us, calls us to do that as well, right? It calls God's people, those who are looking for his coming, right? Whether they are the people of God in Isaiah's day or in the days of Israel's return from exile in Babylon, or even our own day, who are awaiting Christ's return, to call out to the Lord, to repent of our sin, to trust in the coming Lord. Which brings us to our second point, trusting in the coming Lord. In verse 8, the prophecy seems to take a more personal tone, doesn't it? A more intimate tone. In the preceding verses, we've read, right, God's declared as the one true and living God and acknowledged as the one who has revealed himself powerfully and uniquely in redemptive history. But what does Isaiah call him here? Our Father. And as Father, he is appealing to him to show mercy to his children, to forgive their sin. And E.J. Young, in his commentary, points out that he is not a father who finds satisfaction in the petitioner's condition, but rather in spite of that condition. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then the second part of verse 8, some familiar language as well. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. We've heard that language before, haven't we? We hear it in Romans 9, for example, when we read of God's purposes in election, right? Paul says, What will what is molded say to its molder? Say that five times fast. Why have you made me like this? Has a potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And again, I like Young's comment here, his observation, right, to say that the clay here speaks of that which is mean and lowly. That God, as potter, illustrates his sovereignty over the clay and how from this clay he molds his people who now confess him as their father. Right? Or put it another way, he takes what is low and common and makes it beautiful. Right? By his sovereign hand, this is what he is doing in us. He fits and forms the clay together to accomplish his sovereign purpose. Why, well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? You see, it has nothing to do with us, does it? It has everything to do with God, and God is doing something beautiful in each of our lives. He is accomplishing his sovereign purpose. He is fitting and forming us together into his image. Now, I don't know, some of you may be, you may work with pottery, so you will know this a lot better than me, but I'm relaying what I do know or what I have learned, that working with pottery is a fairly involved process, right? And that the clay must go through a pretty intense process before it becomes what it is intended by the maker to be. I'm sure you can look it up on YouTube if you'd like. But right, the clay must be go through this a process of mixing and rolling and kneading it so that it gets all the air out of it, and then it's put on this wheel that, you know, spins it around and forms it into the shape that the potter desires. And then it goes through a process of being stored for a while and trimmed. Then it's placed in the kiln where it is exposed to extreme temperatures. And then it's brought out and the glaze is put on it. And then it's put back in the kiln again. Then it goes through rigorous sanding before it is finally made ready. Now, I don't want to overdo the comparisons there, but is that not what God does in our lives? That he molds and he shapes us through a very involved process. One that, quite frankly, could be described as unpleasant at times. Perhaps even painful. Enduring fiery trials, being sanded and our edges being taken off. But all of that he is doing to make us into something beautiful. He is fitting and forming us into his holy bride, adorned with the garments of salvation. Now, this process will not be completed until the last day, when Christ comes again. But it is a process from first to last. It is completed by God's sovereign hand. And therefore, we know that it will be carried on to completion. He is the potter, and we are the clay. Now in verse 11, we read, our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Now, there's some disagreement among scholars as to what is being referred to there, whether it's prophesying of the destruction of the temple in 586 BC, or whether it's speaking figuratively of the lack of true worship in Israel at the time. I lean toward the that it's speaking prophetically of 586 and what happened there. But certainly it expresses the desire for true worship to be restored among God's people. And as we look at redemptive history, we know that this is precisely what God has done. That, yes, worship was restored. It was restored when the temple was rebuilt and the people of God were brought back into the land during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But we also know that something even greater has happened, has come, and will come in Christ. In verse 12, the prophecy ends with two questions. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? And will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? The answer to both is no. Because you see, God did act on behalf of his people. He did show mercy to his own. Yes, he did so in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, but in an even greater sense, he has done so in the fullness of time when Christ came down. The second person of the triune God took on flesh and blood and dwelt among us, and the power and presence of God was revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who came not in judgment but in mercy to deliver his people from their sin and to bring salvation to those who trust in him. But one day, dear friends, he will come again. He will come again in judgment. And the wrath of God will be poured out against all unrighteousness. But all those who trust in Christ will be saved. Why? Because Christ has borne the wrath of God for them who trust in him. They who trust in him are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And for those who belong to him, Christ's coming is a blessed hope, a blessed reality to which we look. That day when he will come again and we will be with the Lord forever. And we will know true worship in all of its fullness. As we enter into his presence by grace through faith in Jesus Christ forevermore. So, brothers and sisters, as we celebrate this Christmas season and every season, let us remember once again who God is and what he has done. And let us remember the greatest gift of all. The gift of Christ himself, the one who came down, the one who dwelt among us, the one who has redeemed us so that we might have life forevermore and might look ahead to that glorious future day when we will gather in the Father's house and worship him together forevermore. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you that you did come down. that Jesus took on flesh and blood and dwelt among us to deliver us from our sinful estate and gave us his righteousness that we, Lord, might be able to stand before you, that we, Lord, might be declared righteous in your sight because of the righteousness of Christ, and we might be able to gather, O Lord, in your house and to worship you forevermore. Lord, help us to bear witness of that glorious reality in our lives, that hope. That hope, O Lord, that is for the nations. That you might gather a people from yourself, from every tribe and tongue and people to worship you, to be in your house forevermore. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.